So this is our final week going through the Bible and going through it in a way that brings out the different stories that we come across from the opening page to the final page. And we've endeavored to see what the Bible says about God and who God is in a systematic way, meaning that we look through the whole Bible, not just, what does this book say about God, or what does this book say? And one of the goals is that we would learn to see the Bible as this solid book. We have a bunch of different books in the Bible, right? We can split it up: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all the Old Testament, the New Testament. We have all kinds of divisions, all the chapters, all the verses. There's all kinds of ways that we can go about dividing this thing up, which is useful for the most part. But one of the things that it can do is kind of cause us to not see that this is one cohesive book with one author for one purpose. And people can attack us on that front. They can say, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God in the New Testament. Well, that's absolutely wrong. And, one of our goals in doing this is that we can see that the Bible is one cohesive book that we simply break up in helpful ways, so that we can talk about it and read about it together. So we looked at the story of creation, not just the first couple of chapters in Genesis that we're used to, but the story that all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation teaches about creation. We looked at the story of the fall, the story of love, the story of sacrifice. And tonight we're going to look at the story of promise. Promises are something that are pretty prevalent in human society, aren't they? I mean, our lives are completely based around promises. If you have a wedding ring on your finger, a huge part of your life is based around a huge promise. If you have friends, a huge part of your life are based around the promises and agreements that you and your friends have. You have promises the government makes, promises that our parents make to us, promises that we make to our friends, our neighbors, promises that we make to the government, promises that our bosses make to us, promises that we make to our boss. Just everything about the way that we live our lives is so wrapped around promises. Think about it. Just think about it sometime. Promises are everywhere. In fact, I would say that our lives can be described as promises made and promises broken. Because, brothers and sisters, as we all know, we are not good at keeping promises. It's to the point in my own life, I know, that I hesitate to even use that word. I mean, and it's not even for bad intentions. Just tonight, I was training someone how to do the sales projections on the computer, and someone walked into my office and asked me, hey, I asked for the 9th and the 10th off. Can I get the 11th off too? And I said, oh, sure, I'll put that in. Went right back to training. I still haven't put it in. I totally forgot. I just realized that. My intention now is to do that tomorrow when I go back to work. I hope I remember. If I don't remember, then I've broken a promise. See, our lives, and now I know I'm going to get 50 text messages tomorrow reminding me to put that in there. That'll be helpful. I encourage that. about 12:30 maybe, just start sending them. But our lives are about promises. And it's not just some of our perspective. Hannah Arendt, who is a German-born political theorist, and someone call her I can't even think of what someone would call her now, but she disagrees, so we won't go there. Anyway, she's a political theorist, philosopher. That's the word I was looking for. But she says that promises are the uniquely human way of ordering the future, making it predictable and reliable to the extent that this is humanly possible. This is not a Christian. This is not someone who has studied the scriptures and, looked and saw what the scriptures said about promises. And notice that the scriptures show us that the reason we exist are based around these promises. But she understood that promises are the uniquely human way of ordering the future, making it predictable and reliable to the extent that that is humanly possible. That's why we promise things, right? Or that's why we say we're going to do things, which is akin to a promise. You don't have to use that word, promise, by the way, to be making a promise. But that's why we do that. Yes, I will go to the store tomorrow. Why do I say that? Because that makes the future at least somewhat predictable. So we can make plans around that plan. Herbert Agar, an American journalist, said that civilization rests on a set of promises. Promises are huge. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that the reason why promises are huge in God's creation is because promises are huge for God. And the incredibly awesome thing is that God is perfect at keeping his promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. Just pray that you would speak your promises to us tonight through Scripture. I pray that you would comfort us and encourage us where we need that, and convict us where we need. Father, that we would see your glory in your promise, that we would see the great encouragement and the great comfort that we have in your promise, Father, and that we would see that because of your promise, Father, it means something with the way that we live. And Father, let us glorify you all the more because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's open our scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, God creates the world, creates human, Adam and Eve. He tells Adam and Eve, you can eat anything you want in this entire huge paradise that I've given you, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve is fooled by the serpent, eats, gives to her husband Adam, who is standing right there, and let his wife be fooled by the serpent. I don't think that point gets brought out enough. That Adam was standing right there and allowed his wife to be fooled by the serpent and then partook as well. And God comes to find him. And God asks Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And in verse 12, the man, this is Adam, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So then God, starting here in verse 14, God is going to judge. God is going to put a curse on the serpent, put a curse on man, put a curse on woman because of their disobedience in the face of God's glory. But brothers and sisters, the incredible thing is this is also what's called the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium is a Latin term that means the first evangelism. The first pronouncement of the good news of Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation God gives right in the middle of cursing the serpent. Look at this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Who is the serpent here? Satan. And so in saying this, God is saying that he's going to put enmity between the devil and the woman, and through the woman, mankind. And between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. And that each are going to strike at each other. The serpent is going to strike at the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the woman is going to strike at the serpent. But God also demonstrates that there's a difference in results in the two lashing out. The serpent is going to bruise the offspring's heel. It's a grievous mortal wound. However, it's not a finishing move. The offspring of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And that's God's promise. We know because of this promise, we're going to experience issues. There's going to be problems. Things are not going to be the way that God created them to be. But God has a plan for salvation, and he says that right away. So right from the get-go, God promises that he's going to help. That he has a plan. And that he's going to save his people. And then almost right away again, we see the serpent lash out. Because Adam and Eve have two sons. One God is pleased with, one he is displeased with. And the one whom God is displeased with, Cain, murders Abel. And you know, if you were Adam and Eve, you might think, what? We got one generation into this promise. What happened? That certainly seems like a strike to the head. But what does God do? God provides Seth. It's not an accident that we see this grievous wound to the godly line coming from the woman, and then no, we have the godly line. The devil is trying to lash out and stop. God brings in Seth. And then we see this progressive worsening in humanity to the point where God is grieved that he created man. And it seems that Satan has once again lashed out to the point where he's erasing this promise. But God preserves his promise once again through Noah. Noah is chosen above all those on the earth. Noah is kept alive in the ark, he and his family. The rest of mankind is wiped out. And then once again we see the serpent lash, because Noah's family kind of turns on each other. And we've seen this for the rest of the other five Sundays. We're seeing the same thing, but we're trying to show you from different perspective, from a different storyline, what's going on here. See, so we know that Noah's family turns on each other. We know this. And that's the serpent lashing out, trying to end the promise. But what does God do? God keeps his promises, brothers and sisters. And the promise is kept alive in a man named Abraham. In fact, not only is it kept alive, but turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a continuation of the promise God made to Adam and Eve in the garden. This is a continuation of that proto-evangelium, where God is telling Abraham, you are the one whom I am going to work this promise through. I'm going to make you into a great nation, my people. Those who bless you will be blessed themselves, and those who curse you, those who strike out at you, I will curse. I will strike back at them. So that the whole world as a whole will be blessed. And that promise is carried through Isaac. We see immediately after that promise, the serpent lashing out again and tempts Abraham, and Abraham succumbs to the temptation to try and further this promise on his own, and Ishmael is born, but God wasn't choosing Ishmael. God is working his promise out, and God provides Isaac. God provides Isaac, and then the promise is carried through Isaac, through Jacob. We see the serpent lash out again, right? We see Jacob's son thrown into a pit, sold into slavery to Egypt, carried off. His brothers lie, insinuate to their father that Joseph is dead. Make it seem like wild beasts have torn him and killed him. And Joseph despaired to ever see his son again. But God is good. And his promise is kept. Because if Joseph had not been sent to Egypt, the thing that his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. If Joseph was never in Egypt, Joseph would never have been put in charge, second in command to Pharaoh. When the famine hit, no one would have been ready and everyone would have perished. But that was not God's plan. God was keeping his promise. And so Joseph went to Egypt to prepare the way for Jacob's family. And so the promise was kept alive. And then the serpent strikes again. Because now a new Pharaoh is over Egypt. There's a new sheriff in town. And he doesn't know the Israelites. And he's afraid of them because of their numbers. And so he seeks to end their line by killing every firstborn son. Every son of Israel in the land of Egypt. But God's got a promise to keep. And so Moses is miraculously preserved. And not only is Moses preserved, but he's taken into Pharaoh's house and raised as Pharaoh's grandson. And eventually he marches the people of Israel out of Egypt. Takes them into the desert, leading them to the promised land, the one that God promised Abraham in Genesis 12. And the serpent strikes again. Are we surprised? This is what God said was going to happen. The enmity was going to be put between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And we're seeing that promise over and over. God promised salvation. He also promised there would be enmity. And we're seeing it over and over. Because the people of Israel reject God in the wilderness. They create idols and they worship the idol. But God's not done with his people. He's not given up on his promise. And God preserves that promise through Joshua. Joshua leads a new generation of Israelites into the promised land. And by miraculous means, conquers the land of Israel. And then Israel rebels because the serpent is still there striking. And God preserves his promise through the judges. You see in the book of Judges, you see rebellion, restoration. Rebellion, restoration. Over and over and over. Until finally Israel rejects God as their king. That's a big one. The serpent struck pretty hard. Up till this point, Israel did not have a king. The rest of the nations had a king, but God was Israel's king. Up till this point. And then the people of Israel insisted that they need a king just like everyone else around them. To lead them in war, to protect them. And God wasn't done with his people. Because even though Israel rejected him, God took that and used it for good. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, if you will. Second Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 12. This is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David is promised a throne forever. Israel rejected God as their king and demanded a human king of their own to follow, and God gave them David. And then promised David that his throne would be in place forever. God is good, isn't he? I mean, just at this point, how many times have God's people rejected him, rejected his promise? And he keeps coming back. He is so good. He's gracious and merciful. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, promises David a kingdom forever. And then we get Solomon, and it looks so good. Peace is reigning. There's riches aplenty. Solomon is the wisest man to ever live. People are coming from far and wide, bringing him things so that he could give his wisdom. It was just amazing. And then Solomon fell into temptation. And it became apparent that Solomon was not the one. Was not the final answer to this promise. And the serpent struck even harder than he had before. Israel split. Now we had the northern tribes of Israel and then the southern tribes of Judah. The northern tribes just rejected God and very quickly were taken over and into exile, never to return. They were gone. The southern kingdoms, they did experience a few revivals through this, but it was never complete. And finally, they were taken off into exile to punish them. That's when you have Daniel, when you have the prophets, Ezekiel, right? You see this happen in Jeremiah. We studied Esther. This was during that time where Judah was in exile. And it seems that the serpent is striking with more and more fury. And the promised land was vacant. We're told over and over again that people would look at it and just hiss, and boo, and look at it and see, wow, God's people must have been wicked for God to do this to them. So the promise is precariously threatened. And even when the people of Judah finally are able to go back, when they rebuild the temple, the presence of God is no longer in the temple. And the prophets looked for the day when this new covenant would come, when this promise would once again be realized. And then we have the most amazing of answers. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is King of Kings. That's a gotcha moment. You didn't want me as king? Fine, you'll have my son. And by the way, he's God too. But he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The promise is fulfilled through him. The promise not only was kept alive in Jesus, who is from the lineage of David, by the way, but the promise is made complete in Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians and chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Start in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That serpent struck. He struck at Christ, didn't he? Because Christ was crucified on a cross. The very answer to all of the promises made starting in Genesis chapter 3, the Proto-Evangelion, all the way through, Satan struck. And it was a mortal blow. That sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But Christ didn't stay in the grave, because God keeps his promises. The serpent struck the heel of the offspring of the woman, who is Jesus, ultimately. But the offspring of the woman crushed the serpent's head. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Christ Jesus. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And because of that, brothers and sisters, we have seen the promises of God fulfilled. And we have only to hope and to wait expectantly to be reunited with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for eternity in heaven. That's the promise. That the world will be blessed through the promise. And the world is blessed, isn't it? Through Jesus. So what does this story of promise mean about us? Well, here's what it means. It means we're sinful. What? if we weren't sinful, if there is no need for the proto-evangelion, for that promise to happen, there would be no promise. But the mere fact that God writes Scripture in a way to teach us that there is a problem that we can't fix, that He has to fix for us, and that He promises to do, means we have a problem we can't fix because we are sinners. You get that? The promise means we're sinners. So if that's what it means about us, what does the promise mean about God? Something way better than that, trust me. The promise means that God is patient. The promise means that God is patient. Why? If God wasn't patient, He could have just, you sin, you're dead. He told him that was going to happen. That's what He told Adam. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam ate it, and God was patient. And He gave us a promise. The promise also means that God is gracious. God is gracious. Isn't He good? And God is gracious. God is patient. And the promise also means that God is faithful. God is faithful. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. You might want to keep your finger, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, because we're headed back there. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. All promises find their yes in Jesus. God is faithful and will keep His promises. Because His promises find a yes in Jesus. I love that verse. The story of the promise is one of the storylines that I've been most intrigued about way before this series that we're doing. And so it's kind of one of those things where if you're a heart specialist, someone comes to you with pain in their toe and you think it's related to their heart. You know what I mean? But I see the promises everywhere here. That's how I'm wired. That's what I see. And so I read that verse, and every promise that I see here finds its yes in Jesus. And so I know God is faithful. So the promise means that God is patient, God is gracious, God is faithful. We have one more question to ask. How does this change the way we live? So we know it, okay? What does that mean? We know we're sinners. We know that God is patient, that God is gracious, and He's faithful. So what does that mean? Turn with me to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 10. I have so many verses written down here, I think we're going to have to pick and choose. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Kind of start right in the middle of verse 22 there. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We must persevere. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13, real quick. 2 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this is about yourselves that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the rest. So we are required to examine ourselves. Doesn't this mean that our salvation is dependent on what we're doing? So that if I'm not working hard enough, I'm not going to endure. And if I don't endure, I'm not going to be saved. No. God has saved us. God has saved us. The scripture is abundantly clear on that. And the scripture doesn't contradict itself. And once we are in the Father's hand, no one is able to snatch us out of that grasp. And no one, brothers and sisters, includes yourself. But God has chosen to use our efforts to His will. God empowers us so that we will endure, so that we will be saved. All of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Those who endure will be saved finds its yes in Jesus. Those who are in Jesus will be saved because they will endure. Because God has given us His Spirit. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's why we can endure. See, God works in us so that we can work and endure. And God does that by His own will and for His good pleasure. And He does it through Christ. So we must persevere and we must work. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. I know I told you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. We're going to have to forego that so you can remove it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Start in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Now I ask you, that verse is awesome, right? We're being transformed, brothers and sisters, from one degree of glory to the next. But here's the catch. We don't want to do it. It sounds awesome until we realize that we are going to have to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We're not instantly there. There is work and there is pain on the way. Michael Lawrence, who wrote a book, the book that we're kind of going off of with this series called Biblical Theology, says, what is this freedom that we've been given in response to 2 Corinthians? What is this freedom that we've been given? It's not a freedom to live as we please, but a freedom to glorify God through lives that display His glory. We don't have the freedom to do what we want. We now, brothers and sisters, have the freedom. We've been given the freedom to live lives that display God's glory. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. starting in verse 1. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we've been given a call, brothers and sisters. We've been given a promise, and we've been given a job to do. And we've been promised that God will help us to do that task. And where do our promises find their answer? Their yes? Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. And we will be made new. That ultimate degree of glory. We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. I pray that you would convict us, Father, that your promises change the way we are to live. That because you promised to transform us to one degree of glory to the next, Father, that we would be on our knees praying, begging, studying, learning who you are, learning what it means to be like Christ, Father, and begging you to change us. Pray, Father, for you to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.